Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Beth Emmanuel teaches Messianic Judaism for all nations, and we would like to be your long-distance congregation. If you listen regularly at BethEmmanuel.org, consider supporting us with regular financial gifts and become a virtual member. Click on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
So this Iraqi guy is praying to God. Well, in Arabic, of course, you would say Allah. But in any case, he's praying to, you know, the Creator. And, surprisingly, he gets an answer from heaven. Not what he was expecting. Not even exactly what he was asking for or praying about. But he believes that he hears God telling him that he and his wife should leave Iraq, leave their religion, leave their people, and move to Israel. Not the message he was looking for, right? And you probably have already figured this out. I'm talking about Abraham. In our Torah portion, the Torah portion Lech Lecha, that begins with God's call to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Avram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Not an easy thing to do. Not something to be taken lightly, I don't think. God was asking Avram to uproot himself from his home, to leave behind his family, including his elderly father, Terah, and to head out for an uncertain destination. And should he accept this mission, God assured him that the payoff would be huge. He said, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth will be blessed. The Torah does not tell us how Avram heard God, only that he did. The Torah doesn't tell us how Avram heard God, only that he did. Was it a foregone conclusion or a certainty for Avram that the oracle was authentic, genuine, the information accurate, the promises reliable? I doubt it. God rarely gives us that type of certainty in any venture, and we rarely have such clear, direct, unambiguous communication from heaven to guide us in our endeavors. Jewish tradition acknowledges that this was a leap of faith for Avram. In fact, it's considered to be one of the tests of Avram's faith. And according to Maimonides, it's the first of 10 tests with which God tested Avram's faith. So I wonder what would have happened if Avram had not taken the bait. Suppose he had decided to stay in Haran. I'm certain that if he had done so, he and his wife would have had a good life in Haran and an effective ministry there, propagating monotheism, living there in Iraq where they lived. And I think you would have had an easier life, for sure an easier life, instead of living like a nomad, living in tents, a stranger among strangers in the promised land, hoping in a promise of the land of Canaan, but never actually receiving the promise. For sure, he would have had an easier life, but he would not have passed the test. So over the last weeks, we've been contacted by about a dozen families and or individuals who find themselves in a similar situation as Avram, wondering about God's leading in their lives, wondering if God is calling them to leave their place, to leave their homes, to leave their families, their friends, and relocate to beautiful historic Hudson, Wisconsin, to join us here at Beth Emmanuel. And these dozen or so families and individuals have committed to pray about the possibility and ask God for direction, and they've asked us to pray along with them, and I've placed their names and their prayers, their prayer requests in the Holy Ark behind the door of Emunah, the door of faith, and I have agreed to pray with them, and for God's leading, for clear direction, and for the opening of opportunities, opening doors and closing doors. These are the first fruits of our Come Home to Hudson campaign, the first of three new initiatives we are committing to this year at Beth Emmanuel. And in this campaign, we are actively asking Messianic Jewish and Gentile people around the country to consider relocating to join us here in Hudson to be a part of what we're doing at Beth Emmanuel. Now, don't misunderstand, I am not implying that if these families do not make the transition, they will be failing the test of faith. That's not what I mean to suggest. We don't know that God is calling any of them to relocate whatsoever. We are the ones asking people to consider the possibility and to pray about the matter. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the book of Hebrews states that Abraham was looking for more than a place, more than land, more than prosperity or posterity. According to the writer of the book of Hebrews, Abraham obeyed the call of God and set out on the journey to Canaan because he was on a quest for the kingdom of heaven. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in a land of promise, in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So Abraham was looking for New Jerusalem. He went to Canaan not for the sake of taking possession of Canaan, but for the sake of the future, for the sake of the kingdom and the world to come. And I expect and I hope that those who really do make the sacrifice and relocate to Hudson to join us in our efforts here will not be coming here for the sake of Hudson, or because we have such a nice community, or because Beth Emmanuel is such a nice community, or just because the Minneapolis-St. Paul area has such wonderful amenities and opportunities. But they will be coming here because they are looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Not Hudson. Not the city of Hudson. I hope that those who do come here do not come here looking for Hudson. I hope they come here looking for New Jerusalem along with us. When Avram left Haran, it wasn't because there was nothing happening in Haran. The Midrash assures us that he and his wife Sarai were actively involved in outreach in Haran. It's not that they felt so isolated in Haran. They were teaching. Avraham taught the men. Sarah taught the women. They were teaching about God. They were teaching monotheism. They were the first missionaries. They had an active and successful ministry in Haran. How do we know? Because it says when they left for Canaan, they took with them the souls that they had made in Haran. Genesis 12:5 says, Avram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, their nephew, and all their possessions, and the souls they had made in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So the Midrash asks, how do you make souls? And the answer is, by bringing them to faith in Hashem. How did they do this? What was that like? How did they draw people to the one God? I have a theory. Abraham and Sarah are famous for their hospitality, so I'm pretty sure they managed to have this successful ministry going in Haran because they were hosting people in their homes. And I will go one step further. I think they were hosting people in their homes for Shabbat. The second campaign that we are undertaking here, as you know, is called Oneg Shabbat. This is our initiative to better understand and better honor the Sabbath and to propagate the observance of the seventh day among Messianic Jews and Messianic Gentiles and among all the disciples of Jesus. One component of the Oneg Shabbat, the Sabbath Delight campaign, involves the establishment of Sabbath houses and Sabbath fellowships across the country. I believe that for most of the Messianic movement, starting a congregation is premature. Most of the Messianic movement is not ready to be congregational. It's a lot of work to start a Messianic community. It's difficult to sustain. And if you want to make it a Messianic synagogue, like we've done here, the learning curve is steep and difficult. So I don't think starting congregations is a great idea for outreach. Instead, what I would like to see is the work of Abraham and Sarah replicated through the country as Messianic believers open their homes on Friday nights to host people, introducing people to the Sabbath, introducing people to the Torah and to the God of Israel through the hospitality of Abraham and Sarah and the holiness of the Sabbath. That's what our Sabbath tables should be used for. How do I know that Abraham and Sarah were doing this? Well, I don't, actually. But we can put two and two together. I accept the tradition that Abraham and Sarah were actively propagating monotheism and sharing the knowledge of Hashem with the idolatrous world around them. And I also accept the tradition that Abraham was a Sabbatarian. That is to say, he was a Sabbath keeper. We have learned that Adam was the first Sabbath keeper, not because he had a commandment to keep the Sabbath, Adam kept the Sabbath because God created the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day and blessed it and made it holy. That's what it says. Likewise, Adam passed the observance of the Sabbath on to his son Seth, who passed it on to his sons and so on to Enoch and to Methuselah, to Lamech, to Noah, then to Shem, and Shem passed it on to his sons, the Shemites, the sons of Shem, and one of them was Eber, the father of the Hebrews, the ancestor of Avram and Sarai. So the tradition is that Avram and Sarai were Sabbatarian. And in fact, if that's the case, then it may have been the Sabbath that led them to God in the first place. I mean, Avram was born into a polytheist household. His father, Terah, was an idolater. But something led Avram to faith in the one God. How did it happen? Tradition says that Avram realized that creation must have a transcendent maker. At a very young age, he realized this. It's possible that his family tradition of Sabbatarianism might be at the root of this realization. I mean, why do we keep the Sabbath? It's a testimony to our belief that God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. That's what the Sabbath day means. In that regard, Sabbatarianism, the keeping of the Sabbath, testifies to our faith in God and our belief in monotheism. Avram did not keep the Sabbath as a mitzvah. He did not have a commandment to keep the Sabbath. Avram kept the Sabbath as a testimony to his faith that God created the universe, that there's only one God who made all things, and therefore, it's a testimony that God is one. Like Messianic Gentiles today, Avram did not keep the Sabbath on the level of mitzvah. He kept it because it was a testimony to God. And in this way, the Sabbath was a visible sign of his faith and one that he could use to propagate his belief in God. And the same is true for us. When we tell the world that we cannot participate in its activities on the Sabbath day, when we observe the Sabbath, we are testifying to our faith in God. And not only that, I am suggesting to you that the Sabbath is the very thing that brought Avram to faith in God in the first place, because through the observance of the Sabbath, he retained a family tradition, one passed to him through his ancestors, about the one God who made the heavens and the earth and rested on the seventh day. Even if Terah and all of Avram's immediate family had adopted polytheism, their Sabbatarianism, their inherited Sabbatarianism, contradicted idolatry and polytheism and left a testimony to the truth for Avram to discover. We all know the story of Avram at the age of 3 and his disappointment when he tries worshiping the sun and the moon chases it away, and he tries worshiping the moon and the sun chases it away, and his first realization of a transcendent creator. And we know the story of Avram in the idol shop and his disillusionment with idols and with polytheism. But today, behold, I am making up a new legend about Avram, in which young Avram, sitting at the Sabbath table of his grandfather Nahor, asks his grandfather Nahor, "Why is this night different than the other 6 nights of the week?" And Nahor replies, "Because in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, but on the 7th day he rested, and he blessed the 7th day and made it holy." And in this way, the Sabbath itself testified to young Avram. And from the experience of keeping the Sabbath, young Avram deduced that the sun and the moon are not gods, but that they too are created things, and all of heaven and earth has a creator. And in this way, Avram came to his convictions of monotheism and the transcendent God, and it was to this transcendent God that he committed his life. So according to my idea here, it was the testimony of the Sabbath that brought Avram to faith in the first place. Abraham did not start keeping the Sabbath because he was a believer, but rather, according to my theory, he was a believer because he kept the Sabbath. And perhaps the Sabbath has the same potential to work for us today. Today, it's not polytheism which seduces us and leads us away from God. It's not the lure of other gods and idols. It's the lure of secularism. It's the postmodern secular world of rationalism and materialism that seduces our young people and turns us all into agnostics and atheists. And this, in my opinion, is why the Sabbath is so important, and not just for Jews, but for everyone, because Sabbath observance is completely incongruous with every value and every proposition of the secular world. Sabbath observance is the opposite of secularism. One who keeps the Sabbath is declaring faith in God, the opposite of rationalism. One who keeps the Sabbath is forfeiting a day of work and production, sacrificing a day of material gain, the opposite of materialism, sacrificing a day of material progress. And this is why we have to prioritize the Sabbath and raise our children with the Sabbath, so that it testifies to them as it did for Abraham. And it says to them, there is a God. There is something more important than making money. There is something that transcends scientific evidence and rationalism. And the Sabbath day, is a testimony to that. I believe it was a testimony to Abraham. And I believe that because of the Sabbath, when the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, when he was in Mesopotamia, he was ready to obey his summons. God called Abraham to go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. Why didn't God just say, to the land of Canaan? Why was it, to the land which I will show you? Why is it always, to the land which I will show you? Because the land of Canaan was not the final objective. The final objective, as we learned from the book of Hebrews, is the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That is to say, New Jerusalem, the kingdom of heaven, and the world to come. This is the land which I will show you. As it says in the next Torah portion, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place in the distance. And there's a direct correlation between the land of Israel and the Sabbath. The land of Israel is called the Holy Land. The Sabbath is called the Holy Day. God blessed the land of Israel. God blessed the Sabbath day. The land of Israel is referred to as God's resting place. In Psalm 95, he calls it Menuchati, my resting place. The Sabbath day is the day on which God rested. It's called his Menucha, Menuchati, my resting place. Shabbat Menucha. The land of Israel is the land of the kingdom. The Sabbath day foreshadows the kingdom. God promised the land of Israel would be the inheritance of Abraham's children as an everlasting possession. Likewise, he gave the Sabbath day to the Jewish people as an inheritance, a sign forever, an everlasting possession. In the kingdom of heaven, all nations will make pilgrimage to the land of Israel to worship Hashem. And it says in the kingdom of heaven, all nations will worship Hashem from Sabbath to Sabbath. The land of Israel reflects heaven. New Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above and the Jerusalem below, the temple above, the temple below. And it foreshadows the world to come. Likewise, the Sabbath day is a taste of the world to come. And the world to come is called the day that is entirely Sabbath. So we have these direct correlations between the promised land and the Sabbath day. So in that sense, Abraham's test to see if he would obey God's summons, if he would leave Haran and travel to the land God would show him, the very first test can be compared to the test that God places before us. Will we leave the secular world and secular time, sacrificing what we have to sacrifice to enter the Sabbath, to make the Sabbath holy, to remember the Sabbath, and to celebrate the Sabbath, and to keep the Sabbath? It's a test. Abraham passed the test. He arrived in the land of Canaan, and in the land of Canaan he encountered Melchizedek. According to some opinions, Melchizedek was Shem. So in that case, Abraham encounters another Sabbath keeper, one of his ancestors, and he's a Sabbatarian. It's Shem. Why do you think it says, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine? Obviously, he knew that Abraham and his men, just coming back from the battlefield, were going to need bread and wine for Kiddush, right? No, that's probably not literally what it's about. However, it's interesting that Melchizedek blesses Abraham in the name of El Elyon, God Most High, Maker of Heaven and Earth. And Abraham blesses him in the name of God, Maker of Heaven and Earth. And he lifts up his hand to God, the Maker of Heaven and Earth. This is Sabbath language. This is Sabbatarian language for describing God, the Creator, the Maker of Heaven and Earth. Our Parsha goes on and we read about how God promises to give Abraham a son. It says in Genesis 15:6, and he believed, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. The Apostle Paul interprets this verse to mean that because Abraham trusted God and had faith in God's promises, God credited that faith to Abraham as righteousness. And Rashi actually agrees with Paul on this reading of the verse. But Paul takes the argument and applies it to the question of distinction. Can a Gentile be righteous, or does he need to become Jewish to be considered eligible for the kingdom and the world to come? Paul points out that Abraham was not Jewish. That this verse in Genesis 15 takes place before Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a sign of his covenant with God. Therefore, not only is Abraham a Gentile at the time, but he is an uncircumcised Gentile. And yet, while in that state as an uncircumcised Gentile, Abraham was declared righteous on the merit of his faith in God. And that's the basis for Paul's argument for the inclusion of the Gentiles. That's Paul's gospel. Paul says in Romans 4, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's Paul's argument. We can take that same argument and apply it to the Sabbath. As we've learned, the sages agree that Abraham was Sabbath observant. He was a Sabbatarian, but he was a Sabbatarian before he was circumcised. He was Sabbatarian as an uncircumcised Gentile, as we've explained, not on the level of mitzvah. He didn't keep the Sabbath on the level of mitzvah. But nevertheless, Abraham kept the Sabbath. Therefore, Sabbatarianism is not exclusively Jewish. It's the same argument Paul makes regarding Abraham's righteousness. The same argument applies to Abraham's Sabbatarianism. He is the father of the faith. And part of his faith was the observance of the Sabbath as a Gentile. That was part of Abraham's faith. It was part of his testimony to the world that there's only one God and that he created the world and all that's in it. It's the faith of Abraham. Finally, we come to the end of the Torah portion this week. The Lord says to Abraham that he's to circumcise himself and all the males of his household, and every child born into his household should be circumcised on the eighth day. Even if the child is born on the Sabbath. Think about that. If a Jewish boy is born on the Sabbath, the eighth day after his birth will be the next Sabbath. Why is that a problem? Because there's a commandment not to do any work on the Sabbath, and circumcision is a medical procedure, one of the prohibited forms of work on the Sabbath day. So what do you do if on the one hand you have a mitzvah to circumcise a boy on the eighth day, a Jewish boy on the eighth day, which falls on the Sabbath this time, but on the other hand you have a prohibition not to perform an act of melacha on the Sabbath? The answer is the positive commandment to circumcise the Jewish boy on the eighth day overrides the prohibition of the Sabbath. And this explanation appears in various places. For example, in the Talmud in Tractate Yoma, Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah says, if circumcision, which involves a remedy for only one part of the human body, supersedes the Sabbath, how much more does the saving of the whole body supersede the Sabbath? And this is similar, almost identical to an argument our master Yeshua used to argue that healing medicine for the sake of alleviating human suffering should also override the Sabbath's prohibitions. He states this argument in John 7, verses 22 and 23. He says, Moses gave you circumcision, that is not from Moses, but from the forefathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. All right, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the Torah of Moses may not be broken, Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? It's almost an identical argument. I wish we had time to discuss it further. It's an important teaching of the Master, but we'll have to look at it another time. For now, in closing on this Torah portion, I want to make a few remarks about the Sabbath and circumcision itself. Both circumcision and the Sabbath are used as covenant signs. Both are assigned to a specific day, the Sabbath to the seventh day, circumcision to the eighth day, and in this way they mystically relate to one another and hint toward the kingdom and the world to come, which are represented by the seventh and eighth day, respectively. Both circumcision and the Sabbath create distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant with Abraham, and the Sabbath is the sign of the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That does not mean a Gentile cannot be circumcised or cannot circumcise his son. You can even circumcise your Gentile son on the eighth day if you want, but it's simply not on the level of mitzvah. It's not a covenant sign for you. Likewise, you can keep the Sabbath. You should keep the Sabbath, but it's not on the level of mitzvah, and it's not a covenant sign for you. And that's where the distinction is. Both circumcision and Sabbath function as covenant signs as they create distinction between Jewish people and Gentiles. Yet, regarding the kingdom, it says in Isaiah 56, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man which holds fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" The prophet Isaiah has the uncircumcised Gentile in view here. When it makes reference to the foreigner who says, "The Lord will separate me from his people," we are speaking of a Gentile who is not given the covenant sign of circumcision or the covenant sign of the Sabbath. So it's a Gentile outside of the covenants. But what does it say? It says, "Don't let the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Because, it goes on, "The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and who holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." So let me ask you, are you one of those foreigners who has joined himself to the Lord but says, "I'm not Jewish, so I guess I'm not part of the people. The Sabbath just isn't for me"? The prophet Isaiah disagrees. He says, "It's for everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it." He says, "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man, the human being, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it." So, here's the next question. What are you doing to keep the Sabbath? Is there something you could do better to keep the Sabbath, to keep it a little holier than you did last week? And that's really all I'm asking, that each of us, each week, we should keep the Sabbath a little better than we did the week before. I don't think that's too much to ask. After all, it's part of our heritage, the heritage of faith that we have inherited from Abraham, our father, the father of both the Jew and the Gentile believer. It's a test of faith. Like Abraham's first test, the test to leave home and go to the Holy Land. It's a testimony to our faith in God, which we inherited from Abraham. Our faith in the one God who made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh day. Take on my yoke and learn from me, and find rest for your soul.